Now this second portion is going to be concerning Ephesians chapter 2. And I thought just again before we started to consider the passage, perhaps we could paint the backdrop once more. I can remember when I was a child going to school and I learnt art. One of the very first things they told us to do was to make sure that the backdrop is painted. You can always paint in the details later, but you can never go back and paint the backdrop. And so perhaps we'll just consider again a little bit about the book of Ephesians and about the circumstances under which it was written, and then perhaps go on and appreciate something of what is written in this second chapter. Well, the first thing that you notice if you start to read and study Ephesians is that it is a little bit different from all the other letters written by Paul. And there are quite a few differences, but we'll just touch on some. If you go through the book, you'll find that from time to time, Paul doesn't continue to mention people. He doesn't say, as it was, or as it will be, or remember when we were together. He, as we heard earlier, he alludes more in an indirect way to things that happened. And another thing about this book is Paul doesn't take anyone to task. He doesn't spend time telling people what they've done wrong and saying to so-and-so, now you've got to go and confess your faults to this other brother or whatever. And then this is just like a long sermon. It seems to be coming straight from the heart of Paul. And let's just think about Paul as he writes this. This is one of the very last of the books that Paul wrote, and so I suppose we can say it comes from the pen of the old warrior. And Paul, perhaps more than any other man, influences all our lives here because of what he wrote, because of what he told us from God. And so let's just think about this old warrior for a few minutes. He is a man who had fought many campaigns. Right at the start of his life, he was zealous. He was eager to pursue after that which he considered to be right. He made a valiant effort to do the right thing. And Paul was a very educated young man, a scholar, and a very skilled man. There's a lot of us who'd like to be in that sort of position, I'm sure. But then Paul, at a crucial moment in his life, learnt about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so from that point on, the whole of Paul's zeal was channeled into serving Jesus Christ. And here the old warrior, after many, many years of serving God, the veteran of 1,000 campaigns, he had been stoned, he had been beaten, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I like to think of Paul sitting there in jail, probably chained night and day to someone else, and he wasn't sitting there whinging and complaining. I'm sure he had a bad back, and when it rained his knees troubled him. He was a man that knew a lot of pain, suffered continually. But do we get this in his letters? Look, see if you can get me something for my knees, or oh, see if you can bring me a better chair. No, Paul, after a lifelong task of serving God, here in this book, perhaps it's the pinnacle of all his messages, Jesus Christ. Paul spent the whole of his life in service for God. And as he served God, he went about in the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, there was one thing that was supreme, and that was Rome and the peace that Rome brought. There's an old saying that we've all heard, all roads lead to Rome. So Rome was the very crux, the very centre of the world. And everything in the world was directed towards Rome. And Rome directed everything in the world. And so Paul, as he went around, as he travelled in this Roman world and knew of all that Rome had to offer, and here at the end of his life, he's considering that for the whole world, Jesus Christ can take the place of Rome. The theme of the book, I suppose we could say, is Christ is the centre in whom all things unite, and the bond who unites all, Jesus Christ, the very center by whom and through whom all things were created. And without Jesus Christ constantly sustaining and continuing to sustain the world, we would all drop immediately into the formless abyss. Jesus Christ, our Jesus Christ, the one unto whom we can hold. Let's now go and, in that context, consider this chapter. And if we look at the chapter, we'll see that it's really divided into two distinct sections. The first section goes down to verse 10, and we can call that section New Life from the Dead. And the second section is about reconciliation from the dead. Now, we're only going to consider the first section for the sake of time. And so let's go on and think about the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and we'll pause and read them at this time. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming age he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this section can be further subdivided, and the first part of this next subdivision we can call the Christless life. The Christless life. We who were dead in our own trespasses and sins. And what sort of things did we do? We walked following the course of the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. That, brothers and sisters, is sin. The spirit of disobedience. And that was what controlled us. That was the way in which we all walked. And we lived according to the passions of our flesh. We did what we liked. Our age, us in our original condition, could be described in the same terms as the words we find at the end of the book of Judges. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you know, this is fairly unpopular today, this terminology, this consideration. People today like to talk about a certain goodness that is within man. We live in a day where there is a religion that the whole world or a majority of the world worships. That religion is called evolution. And we believe that as we go through our lives, by striving, by working hard, we can improve ourselves. And so when we start to talk about these things, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it is a very unpopular thing to consider. But brothers and sisters, it is a very important thing for us to remember at this time. We were, and man without Christ is in a position of total and absolute depravity. We are completely and utterly iniquitous. We read about cities such as Sodom. We were on the same par as the people of Sodom. We were like the people of Nineveh, filthy, iniquitous, and absolutely depraved. And not only that, we were completely unable to help ourselves. Our position was hopeless, and we were helpless. And brothers and sisters, this morning, this afternoon, it is very important for us to consider that, to remember that, and to write those facts on our hearts. Each one of us has come from a situation of total depravity, complete and utter helplessness. And as we look at this, then here we have ourselves. Here we have the Christless life, filthy, iniquitous, and totally depraved. And into that situation, we can see the next section of this chapter, the work of Christ. And there, across this hopeless situation, the words of verse 4, "But God." How marvellous! But God, when we couldn't do anything. But God, when we were helpless and hopeless. And how many times have our hearts rejoiced as we read through the pages of the Old and New Testament, and as we see those words, "But God." And every time they come, when the situation is hopeless, when there is nothing that we can do. And so as we consider our total depravity, our absolute helplessness, the light comes in, "But God, out of His great love, boundless and free, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us." We can't appreciate His love until we appreciate who He loved. Until we appreciate the enormity of His love, till we consider who we were, how hopeless, helpless, and filthy. And in that situation, He loved us. And brothers and sisters, that wasn't the bound of His love either. It says, out of His great love. Such enormous love that could reach right down into the filth and mire of our sin. Such great love that could take hold of the most unclean of us. And there's no one who is more unclean in God's eyes than any other person. That love. And that wasn't the extent of His love. Out of the great love with which He has loved us. You know, there were words once found pinned to the wall of a cell that had been used by a person who was said to be demented. And their words, I'm sure we all know, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Out of the great love with which He has loved us. And what did He do? He made us alive when we were dead. He made us alive, but not only did He make us alive, bring us into the new family, He made us alive with Christ. We can stand there next to Christ. We can share with Him in all that is His by right. He made us alive together with Christ. And He raised us up to sit with Him in heavenly places. Raised us up so that we can sit there right next to Jesus Christ. So that we can share in everything that He has to offer us. So that we can share in everything that belonged to Jesus Christ right from the foundation of the world. Those things that were His by right are ours as a gift of God, so that He might show to us the immeasurable riches of His grace. The immeasurable riches of His grace. It's like His love. His grace cannot be measured. We cannot take a ruler. We cannot measure it. God, in His grace and in His love, took us and lifted us up and made us to sit with Him in heavenly places. What a wonderful blessing is ours. What a wonderful position we have. And that's not all the sort of things that we can get. We have been saved by grace through faith. He saved us by His grace. And as we heard just a little while ago, it is as a result of our faith we can attain to these things by trusting. By grace have you been saved. By faith. It is not our own doing, it is the gift of God. God gave us this salvation out of the great love wherewith He has loved us. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And there is every person here, I'm sure, who, if given the opportunity, would boast. But fortunately, there is nothing that we can do ourselves. Fortunately, when we stand before God, we won't have to say, well, look what I did. When we stand before God, we'll have to say, well, look what Jesus Christ did. His work, His salvation, His glory, freely given to us. By grace are ye saved through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us that we should walk in them. We have been taken, created in Christ, made by Him, and He has given us a whole new life. And He didn't just put us in the door and say, go if you like, do your own thing. He has made a path for us. You know, that's another thing that I find so hard to really fully appreciate is the fact that each one of us, we're all sinners. No one is any better than anyone else. If I was to stand in a group meeting the King or Prince Charles, I'm sure he wouldn't come particularly to me and say, oh, Doug, fantastic, I've just been wanting to see you. No, nondescript. And that word can describe all of us. None of us have got anything special. But He chose us. And for each one of us, He made a special path. He made special things. What a wonderful privilege. Not only did He choose us, but each one of us is special. We are in His hands. He is the one who knows when we comb our hair in the morning how many hairs were stuck in the comb. When the grass is mowed, He knows each blade that is cut. And He is the one who knows every thought in our minds and loves us just the same. And He is the one who is going to take us all one day and make us together into the bride of Christ. You know, as we go through this passage, the major theme that we should consider from this passage is the theme of the grace of God. The grace of God. Boundless, rich and free. The grace of God. But you know, as we consider the grace of God, there are certain points, certain aspects that we need to address to give us a greater appreciation of His grace. And these are all found as we go through this. And the first aspect, something that we've touched on before, but we must touch on again, is our own complete and hopeless sinful situation. We are absolutely and totally depraved. And brothers and sisters, before we can really appreciate the grace of God, we need fully to examine ourselves. We need to see what it was on which the grace of God worked. The grace of God didn't work in some nebulous way, in some theoretical pattern. The grace of God is practical, working for sinful man. Sons of disobedience, following after the lusts of the flesh, iniquitous, depraved, ones on whom God could not even bear to look. Remember of Moses of old, even he couldn't look upon God. He would perish just to look upon God. But we, filthy sinners, we are the targets, the objects of the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that. Let us remind ourselves each day of our own iniquitous and our own sinful position before we can go on to appreciate the grace of God. And another aspect that we must consider is the justice of God. Remember Abraham, as he stood outside the city of Sodom. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The justice of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. All must die. The justice of God has righteous demands. The justice of God can never be bent. It will not deviate from its purposes. The justice of God is binding upon all and binding for the whole of eternity. And so as we consider grace, we must consider it in that context. The context of rigid, inflexible and absolute justice. The judge of all the earth who can never do wrong. You know, if we had to stand before God in our own sinful position, the first thing we would do is fall on our faces. And when he said to us, how do you plead? What would we say? Guilty. Guilty of every charge. No answer, no excuses. Just guilty of every charge. How do you plead? Guilty. And so we must consider the justice of God. And then let us remember too our complete impotence. We are sinners, hopeless, depraved, but there is nothing at all that we can do about it. It's like being caught in a bog and trying to dig your way out. You know, sometimes you get bogged and it's really wet, and every time you take a shovel load out, another shovel load of slush just falls back in, and you're really bogged. And I've been really bogged like that before. Nothing I could do about it. Just bogged. And that's the way we were. I could have dug for 100 years and I'd still have been in that bog. Completely bogged. Absolutely incapable of helping ourselves. And last of all, let us remember this. The sovereign free will of God. You know, if you study history and you study philosophy, you study how people believed, there's always this story of the primeval struggle. And out of this primeval struggle sprang forth the earth. And there's no sovereign God that people in the olden times used to consider. And today we have no sovereign authority either. But we must remember that God is absolutely free. No one said to God, look at those poor, hopeless, helpless people out there. Why don't you do something about it? God, out of his own sovereign will, freely chose, without any outside compulsion, to bless us. But God, out of his great love, the great love was there, the grace was there, but he didn't have to use it. He did it because he wanted to. God helped us just because God wanted to help us. And so let us remember the grace of God. Let us remember we are absolutely filthy, iniquitous, even now by ourselves. If we were to stand before God, we would have to hang our heads in shame. And his righteous justice would have to punish us. Punishment must be meted out upon the sinner. We can't do anything about it. And God wanted to help us by himself without any outside influence. Such is the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, let us look again and let us appreciate the incomparable Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our friend. The one who sticks closer than a brother. The one who, as we go through from day to day, and as we struggle in our earthly lives, and as we seem doomed to failure, continually thrusts out that nail-pierced hand and helps us on our way. the incomparable Jesus Christ, who loved us even unto death. But brothers and sisters, it is not just enough for us to sit now and rejoice in our situation, but indeed we can rejoice. We must take stern warning as well. We must be careful. You know, we live in the day, in the times of the Laodicean church. And I'm sure we all know how, through the history of the church has tended to get worse and worse and worse. If you want to read about the Laodicean church, it's written about in the third chapter of Revelation. And these are the conditions that were prevailing in the Laodicean church. They were people who thought they needed nothing. They were satisfied, wealthy and content. You know, there was a time when Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake. And the Roman government said to them, "We'll send you money. We'll send you aid to repair your town." And they said, "No, keep your money. Give it to someone else who needs it. We are rich, we are prosperous, and we can help ourselves." And that is one of the conditions of the Laodicean age. That is a condition that we need to guard against. You know, the Laodicean people were the ones that chose wood, hay and stubble rather than silver, gold and precious stones. They chose the trashy stuff. They didn't choose that which had lasting value. And you know another thing about the Laodicean church? It was the church to whom the words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," were written. How many marvellous gospel sermons have been preached around that verse? That verse was written to the church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Brothers and sisters, the people in the Laodicean church didn't appreciate the grace of God. They thought they were prosperous. They thought they were pretty good. They didn't realize how depraved they really were. They didn't realize that they were totally helpless. And they chose the things that had to do with their own contentment, with their own satisfaction. Let us beware of that as we live in a prosperous age. We live in an age where people prefer to ignore the Word of God, where people call it a bunch of fairy tales. Let us guard against that. Let us always get back to our own hopeless, helpless situation. Let us remember that He is our Creator. He is the one that made us, that chose us, prepared beforehand a path for us to walk in, gave us good works to do, and we're just creatures, just another one. If you go and you look in a big pen of chooks, it's very hard to pick a special one out, isn't it? They're all there. Well, we're just like a big pen of chooks, just another creature. We must remember that too, sinful and just another one. We must remember that we are sinners before the righteous judge. And brothers and sisters, morning by morning I consider this. You know, there's no jury in heaven. We don't have to be tried by our peers because there's no chance of any lies getting in there. God knows exactly what we like. He knows exactly how simple we are. And there's no court of appeal because He never makes a mistake. And if we were to go and stand before Him as judge, all we could say, "Guilty on all counts." And what happens to guilty ones? Cast out forever from His presence. But brothers and sisters, let us remember too that we come adopted as sons before our Father. Our Father in heaven. And as we stand, metaphorically as it were, before the judge, how do you plead? "Guilty on all counts." And then when we look up, right next to Him, sitting there, right beside the judge, is Jesus Christ. "I'm guilty, but ask Him. Ask Jesus Christ. He bore my punishment. Come in with me, and I will dine with you. Come in. I've chosen you from the beginning of eternity." Let us each one today be like Jeremiah. On the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, as he stood in the temple, and he beheld the Lord high and mighty and lifted up, and he fell on his face as one dead.